Some of you are like, what? What was that? You're like, we've been doing this summer series talking about love, and then all of a sudden, who are you? Well, that's a little hint about what we're going to be talking about for the next couple of weeks. And so I'm glad that you are all here. Listen, if this is your first time here, maybe your first time back for a long time, our goal, we stated almost every week, is I just hope that this environment here is something that inspires you to follow Jesus, whether it's through our time in singing and worship, or this time in listening, or the time maybe of getting to know one another, that it would inspire you to follow Jesus and take whatever that next step is, wherever you are in your spiritual journey. So as the song kind of said here, over the next few weeks, we're going to be answering the question, who are you? If I went around the room, and maybe we will in a couple of weeks, and you get to say a little bit about who you are, answering that question about who you are and how that should be played out, that is a huge deal. And it's all about what your life and your community would one day look like. And what does it look like for you to have a relationship with God, and how should that affect who you are? The scripture teaches that who you are is tied in with how we were created. If you were here last week, we talked about how we were created in the image of God. And I want to talk some more about that again today. But before we do, I want to read our passage and just kind of get our minds set on what we're about to talk about. And it's the same passage we talked about last week. But let's read our passage again, and then we're going to jump in to talking about this. This is kind of a sort of a part two from last week. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." And then Genesis 3, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any other beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." So last week, if you weren't here, what we did is we started talking about what I have called, what another professor, Professor Timothy Gombas, he calls the Trinitarian life of God. And I remember years ago reading through some papers that he wrote on this, and it just really struck me, because oftentimes when I was taught about the Trinity, whether it's Bible college or seminary or books that you read, you read about who God is, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But where it sort of stopped a lot was that God, in a sense, was like this doctrinal sort of truth. And this professor, he talked about the Trinitarian life of God. And I just thought this was so interesting, because understanding who God is properly is essential to understanding who you are. It's essential to understand how you were meant to be, how you were created to be. So who you are and how you live right now, and yet there is another possibility for you. There's sort of a dream in some sense for who you could be or how you would live. And so we might have been taught in the past about God and His Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But He's more than a doctrinal formula. He's a dynamic community. And I talked about that last week. I want to tell you a little bit more about that today. But God is an eternal community of mutual delight. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they are all enjoying one another. They are related to one another forever, for all of eternity. And last week I gave you sort of the Greek word of the day. Every now and then I do that. But the word is perichoresis. And it's these two words jammed in together. You got peri and chore. Peri means around, and chore is means movement. It's like where you get choreography. Or a peri, you get the beginning of perimeter, right? But really what it means is the around movement. And this is a description of the relational movement within the persons of the Trinity. They're always, from all eternity, they're entering one another fully. They're coming into each other, they're looking at each other, they're desiring to know one another. Each member of the Trinity is always welcoming the others into himself to be fully known, to be fully discovered, to be fully comprehended and delighted. And if you want to go take a look at some of this, go turn to John 17 one day and just read through Jesus' prayer about how he talks about how I am in you, I am in you, Holy Father, and you are in me. And how we're going to, the followers that I have, my disciples, they are in me and they will be in you. It's all about them being in one another. And it, in a sense, it's kind of like marriage in a sense. You get married and you get to know each other, but see, the whole road of marriage is constant rediscovering. There are the times when I look at my wife and she says, well, I didn't know that about you. And she says, I didn't know that about you. I mean, I didn't know you like mango ice cream. You really like it. Yeah, I never knew that. And you could be married for 40 years and you're continually discovering more. And see, each person of the Trinity is eternally providing hospitality for the others. And they have complete vulnerability and openness. They never stiff arm. They're never kind of putting up a barrier. They're plunging deeply into one another. They're exploring and discovering and fully knowing and comprehending and always delighting and always rejoicing in one another. And the result of this eternal welcoming and entering, it's overflowing delight. It is joy that is inexpressible. This is how God feels about Himself. Sort of sounds weird to say, doesn't it? This is how the Father feels about the Son and the Spirit. This is how the Spirit feels about the Father and the Son. This is how the Son feels about... I don't remember, I already did that one. This is how they all three feel about one another. Overflowing delight at each other's wonders. And they're continually looking into this. And because of who God is, we have been uniquely created in His image. There's no one else that is created in the image of God. The angels weren't created in the image of God. There's no other creation. But we were. And why were we created? What was it that He chose to do? It wasn't that He was bored. You know, some people think, well, God just had to figure out something to do. And if you read the very old text about people who tried to envision what all the gods did in the past and why they did what they did, it's so funny to hear their reasonings of how we were created. But we weren't created because He was bored. We weren't created because He needed somebody to serve Him so that we could be like His little peasant people that serve Him so that He could be worshipped and He could gain power or something like that. It has nothing to do with us. He didn't need to create us. He was perfectly, totally satisfied within the relationship that He had within the personhood of the Trinity. There was absolutely no need like that. He's in a state of perfect, perpetual satisfaction just by being Himself. No other need. And yet God created us because He wanted to share Himself with us. We've read over the last number of weeks, we've read that God is love. Well, if He's love, He's got to just share who He is with others. And so He does this. And He wants to share Himself with creation in an act of love because that's what He is. And so His creation is basically an outworking of His love. You and I are an outworking of His love. And what this means is that the dynamic that we see, if you can just imagine the interrelating and the inner experiencing that God has with Himself, I just want you to think about that. If you can imagine all of that, I just lost my place. If you can imagine all of that, this dynamic that we see in the Trinitarian life of God, that's a pattern. It's a pattern for how we're supposed to be. It's a pattern for what our lives were really intended to be, how we were to relate to one another. And we looked at last week for a short time, we saw that Adam and Eve, they related with one another just like that. In the Garden of Eden, they were naked, they were unashamed. You look at the words there, and there are very few words to describe some of the things that happened. I mean, it's only just, you know, you've got three chapters in the beginning that really just tell you so much. But there's so much packed in every one of these phrases and words. Adam and Eve, they had total vulnerability with one another. Complete openness. There was nothing that they were ashamed of. They had a context of complete trust. They knew they could trust each other in every single thing. They had nothing to hide from each other's gaze. There's no reason for them to cover their bodies. There was no reason at all. There's no cause for suspicion. There was no cause for fear within them. And see, that is what God designed to be normal existence. That's how He designed it. The availability to get to know one another. For some of you, you have found at times it's hard to get to know some people. For some of you, other people have felt it's hard to get to know you. And that we've got barriers that we put up in front of that, in front of one another. We should be willing to be discovered, but sometimes we kind of hold each other off. We were designed to be delighted. When somebody gets to know me, they were supposed to delight that they got to know me. Not recoil and, ooh, look at that, right? But yet this is what we fear. We were supposed to be gazed upon and delighted in by each other fully in every way. And see, Adam and Eve, they were created to fully know and to fully be known. And that's what the picture is, to be created in the image of God. There's just something about this that is just amazing, and it's totally far away from what we experience, isn't it? And so because of sin, every relationship has been distorted and twisted. Every relationship that you and I have ever been in, whether it's a husband and a wife or a parent and a child or friends or anything, that there is some sort of distorted, some sort of perverted thing that has happened in that. It has been twisted. And see, Adam and Eve, what they did, what we said last week, is they believed the big lie that was planted by Satan. And the lie was basically this: you can't trust God. He isn't really good like you think. I mean, you think, you know, that He's given you everything, but He's holding you back from what you could become. If you could just escape from His grasp, you could become something so amazing, something so great. And there's this doubt now planted in them. You know, God doesn't really want what's best for you. And they believe the doubt. They're deceived. Eve is deceived, and she goes and she takes the fruit and she eats it. She gives it to her husband, and they walk away from that. And then everything changes, right? So Adam and Eve, they begin to do things that are totally unnatural for humans who bear the image of God. And the first thing that we saw them do is that they hide. They hide. That's not normal. They cover themselves in shame because they can't trust each other anymore. They realize, I can't trust you, you can't trust me. They have fear, they have suspicion. And they don't trust God anymore because they run and they hide from Him. But they also don't trust each other. Sin always breaks relationships. If there's a good reason to not sin, to not go against what God's character, what He has taught us, it's because it always breaks relationships. And see, Adam begins to think, if Eve sees me and knows me, she's going to hurt me. And so he pulls back and he kind of covers up. And Eve, in the same way, she thinks, you know, I can't trust Adam. I'm not going to let him get in with me. I've got to protect myself. And so she covers herself up. And Adam and Eve, what they begin to do now is they begin to use the knowledge that they once had that was perfect. And it was perfectly trustworthy and wonderful and delight. And they begin to use their knowledge against one another. And so now they do have to hide themselves. They hide themselves physically. They hide themselves emotionally. And this is what we've been doing ever since. So now there's self-preservation. What you have in our text that we're going to read in a little bit here is Adam is blaming Eve, hoping that she's the one that's going to now take the fall for what happened. So Adam no longer tries to feel sympathy for what Eve is going through. Oh, look what we did, and oh no, and oh, I can totally understand, and let's talk about this, and let's try to share what should we do. He doesn't take sympathy. He doesn't try to understand how Eve is affected by what has happened. And so what we see is instead in Genesis 3:12, when God confronts Adam, He doesn't blame Eve to her face. He does something far more sinister. He sells her out before God. Look at this. It says, then the man said, God says, what have you done? And the man said, well, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. This is basically the first instance of destructive gossip. You've got an accusation going to a third party. He doesn't go to her. He goes to God. Now, have you ever had this happen to you? Ever been betrayed? Somebody who was your friend, that you were very close with them, and where they hurt you, they betrayed you, and they did it to get something that they wanted more than your friendship. They're willing to say, well, I know I've got this friendship with this person, but it's not as valuable as what this is to me. And so they're trading something for a tangible, material, whatever it is kind of a thing. Maybe it's a position in a company. Who knows what it is. And they shared what is incredibly valuable that you had kind of given them in order to gain a treasured status for themselves. And they treated as cheap as something that you felt was very precious. And whenever that happened, that sort of a violation, it really just destroys friendships. It's almost irretrievable when that kind of a thing happens. Now, I just want you to imagine that kind of thing. What must it have been like for that to happen for the very first time ever? So Adam and Eve, they're not just figuratively naked and laid bare. They had let themselves be physically, spiritually, emotionally explored by one another to the full, complete trust. They've shared everything. There is nothing that has been kept away. Nothing was off limits. And now they have turned on one another. And in some ways, what they're doing is they're actually naming one another as the reason that things are so messed up is because of what you did. That's kind of what Adam is saying to God. Well, the woman who you gave me, the reason why everything is messed up is because of her. But see, actually, verse 12, it gives us a glimpse of what the big lie looks like. What's the big lie? You can't trust God. But verse 12 tells us this. Does Adam only blame his wife? No, he blames God. You gave her to be with me. You're the one that gave her. In other words, what is he saying? You can't be trusted. Adam says that to the Lord himself. And this just shows you how quickly sin just permeates and it twists and it distorts us. And I show you this as an example of what we think of as normal in our experience, the things that we see every day, day in and day out, what you see at your jobs, what you see at your houses, your households, in our current experience, that is not what was meant to be normal. That is not the thing that God had created. God created us in His image in order to mimic the Trinitarian life of God. That's what we were called to do, to mimic the Trinitarian life of God. We were meant to be fully known by others and to seek to fully know others as well. We were meant to share our hearts, to have ourselves explored and understood, and people question us and we think and we share, and then hopefully they would delight in the things that we share about who we are, and that we would be treasured by other people. So we would share and they would treasure that. And they would share and we would treasure that. We would treasure them. And we were never meant to exploit and be exploited. And yet that's something that we have found. We were not meant to be exploited or exploit, but we were meant to delight and be delighted in by others. Now, while the image of God has been marred in some ways, we always go back and say, well, we look at Jesus Christ and what Jesus has done in His death and His resurrection. It has restored that in a very real and a very significant way. And that's what we're going to be talking about over the next couple of weeks. But one thing that God has done for us is He has put in our hearts, He's put in your heart, the ability to see past that big lie. The big lie, you can't trust God. He's given you the ability to see past that and to see the big lie of about God for what it really is. And one of the reasons why we can see that that lie is a lie is because we can look to the cross of Christ. We look to His resurrection. You look at Jesus' life. You look to His death on the cross and you just ask this basic question. Is this the way that a God who could not be trusted would act? Never. We look at Jesus and in every way, shape and form, that tells us He can be trusted. Oh, look at what He's done. He can be trusted. So if He can be trusted, if we can trust Him, how does that mean that we should live? And really, that's sort of the foundation of where we want to go from here on out. You know, I was thinking in our office, we have this really cool ninja photocopier. And I don't know if you've ever played around with photocopies as a kid and stuff like that. But in photocopying, the copy that you make is meant to be an exact representation of the thing that you're copying. So you put one thing down, you put the copy button, and another thing comes out. You should be able to look at it. And for the really good copies, it's like you can't really tell the difference almost, right? It looks like almost identical. But if you use a defaced original and you set that in there and you hit the button, what's going to come out the copy machine? A defaced copy, right? That's what's going to have the copy that you, the thing that you're copying, that's what you're going to have. Scripture tells us that while we were created in God's image, because of Adam's sin, we are now reproduced in His likeness. We're reproduced in Adam's likeness. We received His sin nature from our parents, and then we pass it on to our children. So this whole photocopying thing, this is what's happening generationally as we go on throughout generations. 1 Corinthians 15 says this, "For as by a man came death," that's Adam, "by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead." That's Jesus. He's comparing Adam and Jesus. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And then later he says, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." We naturally bear the image of Adam in that photocopying process, but by faith in Christ, something miraculous happens, and that now His image is being influenced upon us in a very supernatural and real way. So the only thing that you can do in order to kind of fix this whole copy situation, the only solution is to go back to the intended original. You go back to the original that you were meant to copy from. And in Jesus, what we see is what the image of God is supposed to be. I can look back to my Father, because I'm created in His image. And there are probably a lot of things that I could that I could say, well, that, oh yeah, that would come from my Heavenly Father, and that came from my Heavenly Father, and that comes from God. But see, there's a lot of things from my Father that, well, just that they were marred because of sin. And you could do the very same thing. But when we go back to the original, when we go back to Jesus, that there's nothing about that we were not supposed to be more like. Nothing about Him that we were not supposed to be more like. And so we look at Jesus and His death and His resurrection as really that's the beginning of the good news. That's the gospel. That we trust Him, we receive Him into our lives, and He changes us. And He gives us new life, right? We look back to that. But His life, the things that He did, I mean, you can start with the gospel, but then go back and read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Look at all the things He did. Look at all the things that He said. And you know what that is for us? It's an example of how to live a Trinitarian life. It's going back to live out our identity with Christ. If you're a follower of Christ, you look back at the things that Jesus did, and they're just examples for us of what it means to live out, to live Trinitarianly. And I don't know if that's a word, but we're coining it today. And you know, obviously we're called to love like Jesus loved, and He commanded us to, right? He says, I want you to love one another the way that I have loved you. But what does that look like? And see, that's where it meets everyday life for us, right? What does that look like? Have you ever noticed how often Jesus was eating meals with people? You look at all the time that Jesus is sitting down and He's eating a meal with somebody, and you might just say, well, yeah, okay, Kyle, that was just sort of a cultural thing. And I would say, no, it's not a cultural thing. And the reason why I would say that is this. If God the Son, from all eternity, was always going into the Father and always going into the Spirit to know them deeply, and always He was always welcoming them within Himself for all eternity to be known. He is knowing them and He's being known, and He's doing that for all eternity. Then when He comes to earth, isn't He going to be keeping on doing what He's always been doing? And so, at everything that He's doing, what is He doing? He's welcoming people to know Him. And He's delving in to know people that are all around Him. And so when He's eating, that's just a normal outworking of what it means to be Trinitarian, in a sense. And so if God is delighting to know Adam and Eve in the garden, walking with them in the cool of the day, visiting them, delighting to know, how are you enjoying my creation? How are you enjoying getting to know one another? And He's listening, and he's not learning, but in a sense He's observing, and He's taking it in, and He's delighting everything about them. So if that was what was going on in the garden, then when Jesus comes, isn't that exactly what He would be doing on earth? So let's look at a few passages and just see this, because this is really where our example of how we should live kind of comes. So John chapter 3, when Nicodemus the Pharisee wants to meet with Jesus, but he's afraid of what everybody else is going to think about him. He's a Pharisee, and so he thinks, if I can just go and meet with Jesus by night, so at nighttime when no one else would see me because of what they might think, does Jesus show up? Does God show up? You bet He does. To meet, even in the night, he's ready to go and meet with him. John chapter 4, the next chapter, and by the way, you don't have to turn to all of these, but in John chapter 4, Jesus leads his disciples to go through an area of land that they really hated going through. He leads them through Samaria, and even though the Jews don't associate with Samaria, what he does is he seeks out a Samaritan woman who is at a well, and he talks to her. He knows her. And he wants her to know him. So they have this conversation. And what ends up happening is that she gets to know who she is, and she thinks he is the Messiah. And he's like, you're right. And she goes and she tells everybody out in her village, she says, you'll never guess who I met. I think I met the Messiah. He's at the well. And then all of the men come from the village and they come to see Jesus. And what you see is there's this great and amazing thing that happens where these people are coming and talking to him, and they're putting their faith in him. And what's interesting is this. Many people They trust in Him. And then they invite Him to stay. Would you stay with us a few more days? Could you just stay with us and let us talk with you? And because He's the God of hospitality, He breaks all the racial rules of His custom, of His culture, and He takes up the invitation. He says, yeah, let's talk. Let's be together. Do you guys remember what the constant complaint was with the religious rulers, that they were constantly complaining about Jesus over and over and over again? Let me give you a brief synopsis of it. It's in Luke 15:2. He says, this man receives or welcomes sinners and eats with them. That was the complaint. That Jesus is constantly meeting and eating with sinners. And that's reprehensible. They thought that was the worst thing ever. And then in Luke chapter 19, Jesus meets up with a man named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was sort of a chief tax collector. And of course, the Jews, they believed that this man was just one of the most ultimate betrayers of their community, of their people. And Jesus meets with him, and now Zacchaeus is reconciled with God. Well, what did they say about him? Well, they said, when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. And he's constantly going and welcoming other people and letting them welcome him. And when we read the Gospels, what we read in the Gospels is that when you have this God who enjoys hospitality because it's His very nature, then when He actually shows up and He does it, everybody's offended. Because He's doing just what He's done all throughout eternity. And you know, after Zacchaeus is reconciled with God, he vowed to give half of his wealth to the poor. You know, because I've met with you, Jesus, I'm going to give half my wealth to the poor. And if I have defrauded other people, I'm going to restore to them what the loss is. I'm going to give four times as much as what I defrauded them of. I'm going to go back and I'm going to make things right. And what's interesting is that just by communing with Jesus for just a little while, you know, God shows up. And when God shows up, what happens? People become reconcilers. People want to give back. People want to be in relationship with one another again. I was thinking about Luke chapter 24. This is after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And you've got these two disciples that they're walking on the road to Emmaus and they're talking with one another and they just can't believe everything that has gone on. And then Jesus kind of comes up and he joins them and he's talking with them. He's, what are you guys talking about? And they're like, are you the only one that doesn't know what's going on? And they begin to tell Jesus about Jesus. Right? And they're like, well, we thought he was a prophet. We were thinking he was the Messiah. He was amazing. And then it was all, our dreams were crushed. And then some among our number, they say that they saw him raised again from the dead. And, oh, we don't know what we're doing. And he's talking with them. And he basically opens up the scriptures with them about how all of the Old Testament was really talking about him. And they're like, oh, we've got to spend more time with you. And they see that he was about to kind of go on. And they said, would you please stay with us? Could you just stay and have a meal with us? And so Jesus stays. And then what he does is that there's bread, and it says that when he broke the bread and blessed it, their eyes were opened and they realized it was Jesus. And of course, then Jesus, you know, I don't know how he left, but he left them. He's gone. And they're like, oh, it was Jesus. And I just read that and I wonder, did they recognize him at the meal? Because this is the kind of thing that Jesus was always doing. He was always eating with them, getting to know them, asking them questions, sharing about who he was. You know, this last Friday I was doing my Bible reading. I was in Luke chapter 9. And let me just show you what I read in Luke 9. 47, it says, Jesus, this is, so the disciples are kind of like jockeying for position about who's like the greatest among them. Okay. It says, Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by them and then said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you will be great. Jesus sets this little child in front of him as an example of welcoming and of greatness. And I just think this is just amazing. What I have always thought was cool about kids, and so for those of you who have had little kids and you go to playgrounds or you remember what this is like, I always thought it was wonderful. I'd take my kids to a place, and whether it's the McDonald's Playland, which was just a sieve of all sorts of terrible diseases, and they would go climb through the tubes and all that stuff, and immediately what's happening? Hi, do you want to play? Do you want to be my friend? Like, they don't even know each other's name, and they're just welcoming instantly. They're playing. Hi, do you want to play? Okay, let's play. And then they're like, Mom, Dad, I made a friend. What's her name? I don't know. Okay, well, maybe you should get their name and you can remember who they are. But Jesus is calling the disciples and he's telling us we need to be more like children, welcoming and receiving one another in humility. I'm kind of blown because, see, as adults, we've learned not to do this. I mean, Scott, I just dare you this week when you go into work and you find somebody you don't really know and you just walk up and you say, hi, I'm Scott. Will you be my friend? Okay, let us know next week how that works. All right. But we don't do that. Why? We're afraid. We're afraid. So this is so funny. I have some friends who are now, they're living out in Colorado. And actually, some of our guys, Isaac and Ethan and Gavin, they just went and visited them and stayed with them. But this girl, her name is Kel, a woman. She's a woman now. But she was a college student and she went over to China as a missionary. And she was at, I don't know what university she was at. But anyway, this is what she would do, literally. She would just go up to people and she would learn a little bit. She would try to learn some Chinese or whatever, but she would just walk up to another woman, another girl on campus, and she would just say, hi, my name is Kel. Will you be my friend? And they would say, yes, come to my room. Let's talk. And off they would go and they would talk. And that was her strategy. And I'm thinking, that is amazing. We never would do that here. We're too sophisticated? What are we? Yeah, somebody said suspicious. We are. Jesus calls us to be like children, welcoming and receiving one another in humility. Humility. And he said, whoever receives a child in my name receives me. And we see Jesus constantly, he's welcoming and he's inviting people. What is he inviting them to do? Follow me, follow me, follow me. He's inviting them constantly to follow him, to eat with him. But when we get to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, where we have the Spirit is poured out on the church and on the day of Pentecost, what do we see? We see the same thing. Look at this. It says, now, all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had a need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Luke focuses on the fact that the church is having meals together. If we were to try to describe and say, okay, how would you describe a successful church? How would we do that? We'd say, oh, you've got to have just real dynamic preaching and a great children's ministry and amazing praise and worship music and you know, all of these kinds of things. And how does Luke describe it as he writes down in Acts? He emphasizes the fellowships and the meals and the lingering with each other. What were they doing? They were mimicking the Trinitarian life of God. And he says, this is just an amazing thing. They were mimicking the Trinitarian life of God just like Jesus did when he was on the earth. And so if you would read your Bible, and I would encourage you to read your Bible. I would encourage you to do that. But as you read through the Scriptures, look for this. And you'll see it show up just all over the place. In Proverbs 6, one of the seven things it says that God hates is one who stirs up hatred among brothers. God hates that. Why? Because it breaks down community, right? In 1 Timothy 3, one of the requirements of an elder is being hospitable. To God, this is a measure of godliness. The skill of welcoming strangers in and then turning them into friends. Being hospitable. And it makes you, it makes sense if you understand the Trinitarian life of God and you read through all these things that you're created in His image. And as you look at this, you think, wow, this is what God does. This is what we should be doing as well. This is why things like marriage, I shouldn't say things like, but this is why marriage is sacred. It's meant to be a picture of the Trinity. We're told that a number of times. It's meant to be a picture of Jesus Christ and the church. Marriage is all about knowing and being known and discovering and delighting. But when you set out to get married, unfortunately, you don't know all that you're going to discover. There are things that you don't know yet what you might discover in your mate, right? So how do you start your marriage? Well, you start your marriage, it begins with a covenant promise before witnesses. Then you make a covenant promise, you're saying, no matter what, no matter what I discover in this other person, no matter what they discover in me, we're going to choose to love. We're going to choose to delight in one another. We're going to lay down our lives for one another, and we say that in front of all of these witnesses, and we're making a covenant promise, and that's why we're doing this. See, we know this. Humans were not designed to be known and loved and then later cast aside. Humans were not designed to be treated as consumer products that could be discarded. It's like, okay, so now I've consumed whatever I can get out of this relationship, and therefore now we're going to set that aside. We were never designed to be like that. We were designed by God to be created in His image. Okay, so what am I saying in all of this? Let me try to summarize some things for us. God has put in your heart to understand, to see the big lie about God for what it is. That it's a lie. The lie out there, you can't trust Him. And the lie shows up in very, very just really deceitful ways. And you've got to go back and you've got to say, no, I can trust Him. You've got to go back and you look at Jesus Christ on the cross and you say, this is how a God whom I can trust would act. And I can totally trust Him. He is good. He's proven it to me on the cross. He's proven it to me in so many different ways. So if you trust Him, what you've got to do then is you've got to refuse to accept the defined reality and the defined relationships as they're configured by the world. The world around us wants us to define relationships and wants us to define reality in a certain way. And we've got to stop and say, no, I need to look and see reality as God sees it. Not as how somebody else tells me I need to see it. I have to see reality as God sees it. Let me give you a couple of passages that speak on this, and we may talk about this a little bit in the future, but Romans 12:2 reminds us or tells us and commands us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The world wants to conform you, to fit you in its mold. You can't do that. Don't do that. Instead, be transformed. And in order to be transformed, there's something you've got to change. It's the way that you think. You've got to think back and think. You've got to think Trinitarianly. That's what you've got to go back to. He says that, you know, be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Then in Romans 8:29, a few chapters earlier, he says, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. It's interesting, same word there. Don't be conformed to this world. But God says, I am going to conform you to the image of My Son. You've already been in the image of Adam and sort of the marred translation of the copy with sin. But I am working on you and I am conforming you to the image of his Son. I'm in the image of Christ. And as a matter of fact, you keep reading, it says, and you're going to be glorified one day. You're going to be changed. You're going to be seen in glory when you're in heaven with the Lord and with the saints. He says, he also predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, just like what Jesus is, there will be others, us, who follow in his steps. So if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, what he's done? He's restored you in fellowship to God. You're being conformed, you're being changed and sort of translated to be in the image of Christ, which means you've got to take a look at what your life should look like as a human image bearer of the Trinitarian life of God. You've got to start thinking in that way. You and I, we're on a journey. We've got to understand what our identity is in Christ, and we've got to relearn what it means that we're in the image of Christ, that we're created in God's image. So this means that you're loved by Him. What else does it mean to be created in His image? What else does it mean that we are being conformed into the image of Christ? Well, it means that there are certain things that you're going to need to allow to just be set aside. Certain things that you're going to have to say, okay, I've got to just give that up. There are certain things that you're going to have to do. You're going to have to make changes. Because the way that you're living, the way that you're talking, the way that you're relating, they're not at all like the Trinitarian life of God. And you're going to have to say, I think I'm going to have to make some changes. For some of you, what that may mean is that you're going to have to open up your schedule for people to get to know them, to build relationships with them, to pour into deeper relationships. Maybe that means that you need to spend time eating with other people. Some of you, maybe it means that you need to eat a salad with other people. Okay? Because if you're going to be eating a lot, you better watch what you eat, right? See, Josh mentioned up here earlier that we're going to try to figure out how to do connect groups again. And in COVID, you know, this is kind of hard. But see, how can you not? This is how we were created. We're commanded to mimic the Trinitarian life of God. And whatever it means and wherever you are, whatever you're going through, one of the things that this tells us is that He is right here and He's walking with you and He is not giving up on you, that He will be about conforming you into the image of Christ. And I just want you to think of something. As I go back and I think back of the image of Adam and Eve in the garden, and they were naked and they were unashamed. And all that got messed up. And then when Jesus came along, He did everything differently. He showed us who the image of God, what it really looked like. And then on the end of His life, after He had been betrayed, by sharing who He was, what happened to Him? He was hung on a cross, and He was naked and unashamed. He was not ashamed of anything that He had ever done. He was not ashamed of who He is. And He had taken actually our shame upon Him on the cross. Why? So that we could be clean, so that we could be whole, so that we could be restored into right relationships with Him and with others. See, when we look back to what Jesus did, He just turns everything right back the way that it's supposed to be. He's the one we follow. And that's why we have hope. So whatever you're going through right now, whatever your future looks like, whatever the things that are kind of scary, whatever relationships you're wondering, how do I do this? You need to just go look back at Jesus and know that there is hope for you in living the Trinitarian life of God. Just mimicking that. And that He will give you power and strength. We're going to continue to talk about this over the next couple weeks. So please come back next week and you're going to hear more about this. Right, Tad? Right. Hear more about this. Tad's going to come up and he's going to share. And then we'll continue to do this. But let's close in prayer today. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would take these truths, take Your word and the examples that You have given us and help us to learn how to do this. How are we called to mimic the Trinitarian life of God? That is just this huge thing. So would You help us to learn how to rightly be in relationships with others and maybe go a little bit deeper? how to invite others in, how to delight in what's going on in other people's lives, how to be less self-centered, how to put Jesus in the middle of it all. Let Him be glorified in all of our relationships and all of our discussions. I'm so thankful for what You've done for us, for the changes You bring in our lives. Lord, I pray that You would continue to put Your hand upon us as individuals and as a church, and that we would seek to walk in this way, the way that is pleasing You, as image bearers of the Trinitarian life of God, that we'd be conformed into the image of Christ. We thank You for Your constant grace towards us. We pray that we'd seek You out well. Thank You for loving us, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.